The analogy that comes up over and over again is more like one of family, on the family. And that's kind of what we're going to see here a little bit this morning, talking about family. In a strange way, what is happening in churches, or at least what should be happening, is not just strangers turning into friends. That does happen, and that's a good thing. But more than that, friends are being turned into family, which is even a higher calling, even a better thing, and probably a harder thing. But friends to siblings is sort of how the Bible talks about it, how Paul talks about it a lot as well. And all of this is pointed into one direction. It's pointing it into proclaiming Christ to the world. I mean, that's really what this is about. That's why we come to church. That's why we meet together. It's all about lifting up Christ. And that's what we're going to do this morning. It says our love for one another, our intense unity, reveals Christ, reveals a better way of being human, and exposes the world's way of being human as being bankrupt. We're supposed to be living a different sort of way. And through living that way, and through our interactions with each other, and the love that we have for each other being so evident, that sort of reveals the weaknesses of a lot of everyday sort of philosophy that is around us. And I think that's definitely one of the things that we're supposed to be about. So this morning we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, just the beginning part, and where Paul is encouraging us in our unity as believers. So if we look here, first we're going to see our pursuit is serving Christ. That takes us to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 1 through 3. I'll just read these here at the beginning. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, Paul describes himself here as a prisoner of the Lord, which now, there's a very physical sense in which he is actually a prisoner while he's writing this letter, most people believe. And so he is a prisoner. He's a prisoner of the Romans. But in another sense, he is a prisoner of Christ. And not that sort of seems like a very negative sort of thing, a negative way to say it. And I think he's trying to get our attention a little bit. He's not complaining about that. He's not saying, oh man, I have to be a... Another place he says, I'm a slave to Christ, which also sounds kind of bad. But again, it's a positive thing. It's a good thing. He is bonded together with Christ and under him and in him. And so that's a good thing. And he's sort of encouraging us along those lines. And he says, you're called, basically you're called with a calling, or called by a calling before a calling. That's what that word vocation means. It just means a calling. And we talk about vocation, and we talk about that in terms of our work, which I think is appropriate. But, you know, sometimes you're just doing a job, you're just doing some work, you're just doing some labor. And other times, you're fulfilling a vocation, which may look the same, but may feel very different. And that's what we're being called to as Christians. We're being called into a vocation. Just earlier in this book, in chapter 2, we know very familiar verses, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, you're saved by grace through faith. And then we get to verse 10, it says you're saved unto good works. Like, that's where it's all leading. That's the purpose. You're not just saved and then, oh, thank goodness, that's the end of that. No, there's the whole big plan here. And being saved is just the first part of it. And then now, you're entering into this new life, this new way of living. And so that's what Paul's continuing to describe here. So how do we pursue this vocation? Well, if you look there, in verse 2, he sort of outlines it a little bit. He says, well, we have to have lowliness. Well, what's lowliness? Lowliness is humility. humility is kind of a difficult thing, right? That's not something that our culture encourages, is it? Humility. And so that people getting along requires some humility. It requires you to say, maybe I don't know the answer to this. Or maybe I don't have the best way of doing this. Or, well, what do other people think about this? And you have to ask those questions. And that's part of being humble. That's part of your humility. Part of this lowliness. Lowliness, nothing worse than that. We want to be high. We want to be honored. We want to have good things. No, lowliness. But it's not as if it's a bad thing, but this upside down kingdom that God has put us in, lowliness is a good thing. And it's the way that we can get together. It's the way that we can cooperate. What else does he say? He says we should have meekness. That's not really a word that we use too often other than in church sometimes. But it just means gentleness. We should have some gentleness. Again, some of our culture is maybe on board with this, but there's a lot of not-so-gentle things going on as well, isn't there? And so we don't need to have this idea of forcing our will on other people and saying, you better get along or else. That's not the kind of unity that Paul is calling us to. The kind of unity where everybody better get in line or else. That's not the spirit. That's not what he's saying. Sometimes even scripture is used as a weapon to force people to be a certain way or do a certain way. And really, that's not how we should behave. That's not really going to be the right kind of unity. I suppose you can hold a group of people together in fear and terror, and you can do that for a while, but ultimately that will fail. That will not be successful. The only thing that lasts is a unity rooted in gentleness. What else does he say? He says we should be long-suffering, or we should be patient. Being together and cooperating together with a group of people is not an easy thing, and sometimes it takes a long time. This process of becoming strangers to friends is a hard thing, and then becoming from friends to siblings, that's really hard. And it doesn't happen overnight. I mean, it requires some trust and some getting to know each other and just almost a leap of faith. And sometimes that's rewarded with getting stabbed in the back or something, or getting talked about, or getting, I thought they were going to respond differently to this. And if you can be hurt. There's a great risk to this. And so it takes some patience. It's a good thing, ultimately, that it does take a while because getting along with people, especially in family or in church, there's going to be some bad days. There's going to be some days where it didn't go the right way and people's feelings got hurt. Now, a lot of people, when they get to that point, they think, well, I'm done with this. And they give up. But if we have patience, we say, okay, things went really bad today. Let's try again tomorrow. And maybe come back. Maybe relationships can be repaired. We're watching our children grow up, it seems like faster and faster than ever before. But it's taken a long time. You know, it doesn't happen overnight. And we see them kind of change into different people as they get older, and it's a joy, but there's also some bad days in there too, right? And some hard days. But then there's some wonderful days too. And it's the process, and you have to be patient. He also says we should forbear one another. We should bear each other in love. That's just, sometimes you have to put up with some things. And that can be difficult. There's some annoying little quirks that people have in families that you just sort of have to try to overlook as best you can. or not sometimes. And some things you can't overlook. Some things are so important that they must be addressed. But as much as possible, we have to bear with each other and look at each other and say, you know, God made this person. He made him just like this. He made him on purpose. And maybe he likes this sort of thing. And maybe he's not quite so emotive. But maybe there's some beauty in that. Sometimes you have to really squint your eyes. We're hard to see it sometimes. But you can see it. And so bearing with each other. Sometimes people are hindered. Sometimes you say, oh, well, that person, they're really not good at that, or they can't do this, or, man, I can help them every time, and if you get to this part, yeah, sometimes you do. And so that's
bearing with one another in love. Supposed to love each other.
And he says all of this is striving for unity in the Spirit. So it's not something that happens automatically, but it takes work. It takes work to do that. It takes work to build relationships and to invest in people and to have people invest in you, and then put it all back together again when it doesn't quite work out. That's hard, but that's what Paul's calling us to here. A constant struggle of trying to do that, trying to make it work. And then he says, all this in the bond of peace. Now we think a bond of peace is like, that sort of sounds like kind of, we used to sort of say, oh, that sounds kind of nice, that we're sort of bound together. But the word bond is almost the same root as the word prisoner. It's like you're chained together. Or you're tied down. Nobody wants to be tied down. Nobody wants to be committed in that way or think, man, I'm locked in here with these people. It's like, that's you sort of have a little bit of a little bit of fear of that bit. But that's how Paul says we're supposed to be bound together. But not in a bad way, in a good way. Again, he's sort of looking at kind of around, and we're supposed to be bound together in peace and striving for peace as much as we can. Let's move on. Number two, we think about our position. Our position is unity in Christ. We're pursuing serving Christ, we're pursuing this unity, and really that's what our position is. And we see this in the next few verses. Verse 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. So, this is a beautiful passage here. Right? The way that Paul lays this out, and it just sort of flows. It's poetry almost. And he's making this point, and he's doing it in a very powerful way. But all of this is leading us to unity, to getting along. By the way, the context of all of this, if you continue reading in chapter 2, you'll know that Paul is telling us that Jesus died and to pay for our sins, but also to break down the barrier between Jewish people and Gentile people, and so that he could make of those two groups one group. And Brother Ivan had a really good sermon about that last week on Sunday, and talking about Ephesians chapter 2, and talking about how Christ made it possible for groups that really had no business being together to suddenly be fellow brothers and sisters. It's unthinkable in the ancient world, and even unthinkable in our world. And yet that's what God's plan is. So we have this, he says there's one body. And you can get all twisted up about, well, what is the body here? Is he talking about everybody together? Or is he talking about just individual people or individual groups? And the answer is, yes, he is. He's talking about all these things. Of course, we believe that churches are local and visible, and we're gathered together as a body of Christ, and other places are doing that as well. But there is also kind of this sense where, and that you see it in Scripture, where he's talking about kind of all of us relating together as believers in some way. Now, it doesn't mean that we have the same sort of order or we have the same kind of thing, but anyway. I don't think Paul's really getting hung up on that. I think he's just trying to make this point. It's like, hey, let's think about getting along. Let's not worry about all of these divisions and all different kinds of people. I mean, yes, Paul had individual churches that he was visiting and writing to, but he was also interested in the Gentile Christians contributing for the Jewish Christians' benefit. And he was interested in the Jewish Christians expressing their wishes and their advice to the Gentile Christians. And then we also see like this book of Ephesians here. It's probably a circular letter, so not just written to the Ephesians, but all to throughout, where we see the book of Romans, where it's there's not just maybe one church at Rome, but there's maybe several house churches all together. So it is kind of just sort of this messy thing. It doesn't really spell everything out for us, maybe like we would want to sometime. But there is this unity that we're after. He says there's one Spirit. And later on he says one Lord, and later on after that, one God and Father. You can see the Trinitarian sort of formulation that he's using there. And it's pointing us to the unity of the Trinity. That God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they don't disagree about anything. They're all together. They agree. They have unity. And that's what we're supposed to have. He says one hope. Remember, our hope is not just floating around in heaven somewhere as disembodied spirits. Our hope is a bodily resurrection and a real world to live in and a new creation power. And that is our hope. And we have that. All believers have that hope. It's the one faith, one baptism. Now again, you say, oh, well, there's other churches that they have a different kind of baptism, or they have this and that. And yes, we can disagree with them. We don't have to have absolute complete fellowship with them. But at the same time, you know, there is a sense in which even Christians that don't believe exactly like we do about everything, there's still a solidarity, I think, that we can have with them. And I think that we should think about that maybe more than we do. And he says, God is the Father of all, above all, through all, in all. That's really what God is after, isn't it? God wants to be with his people. He wants to be with us. And that's really what Jesus is praying about in John chapter 17, where he talked about. He says, I pray that my people would have a unity just like the unity that I had with God before the foundations of the world. I mean, that's a big unity, isn't it? We want us to have the same unity as the Trinity has unity. That's a lot of unity. That's a lot. But that's what Jesus wants for us. You look at this, and some people say, oh, man, unity, that sounds nice. It sounds like a good thing that maybe you could have, you know, if it worked out. But really, maybe that's not at the top of the list. Maybe that's not the most important thing. But I think that's wrong. I think it is central. Unity is actually incredibly important to what happens here at church. And not just so that our church can exist, or so that it's more pleasant to be here. But no, there's actually this higher thing that is being achieved by our unity. John says that people will know you're Christians by observing how you love each other. How we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so there's a very powerful witness that we can have when we display this kind of unity. So that takes us to our last point, our purpose. Our purpose in this is revealing Christ, lifting up Christ. And I hope that we would do that. Now, I'm gonna flip you back to chapter 3, because Paul makes a really powerful point here in chapter 3. In verse 8, he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all things, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. By the way, the mystery that he's talking about here is the fact that Gentiles would be included in this promise of God, that Gentiles would be included in God's covenant and become a part of his covenant people. Unthinkable in Israel's world. And yet, there were hints and different parts and different people and prophets talking about this very thing all the way through. And now when we get to the New Testament, so many of the writers are going back to those Old Testament prophecies and saying, look, we've been talking about this the whole time. God's been telling us, hey, the Gentiles are coming. And hey, here it is. The mystery is revealed now. And so now we're revealing these unsearchable riches to them. And he also says, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he has purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if you're like me, you probably have to read this about 5 times to figure out what it's saying. Paul is, has a very long sentence structure sometimes. There's a lot of prepositional phrases there that you got to kind of match up to figure out what it's saying. So, now this one, let's try it in a slightly different version. This is what another translation says. It says, "This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." I think that kind of makes it maybe a little bit clearer to us what's going on. Who are these principalities and powers? Who are these rulers and authorities? What's that all about? He mentions that several times in the book of Ephesians, and that's one of the themes that runs through it. We are confronting these powers, whatever they are. And probably what they are heavenly powers. They, so we're talking about the powers of darkness, powers of Satan, demon, things like that. That's part of it. But the other part is the sinful part that we see in our world, where how the world system works and what things are most important in the world, and the things that we worship as a society, and the power that money and power have, and the power that government systems have, and our ways of relating to people in our society. All of that together is sort of wound up together in this idea of rulers and authorities. And what we're called to do is face down those powers and authorities and proclaim to them the wisdom of God. And how do we do this? We do this through our unity. Because what we're doing is, as we love each other in our Christian fellowship, we are exposing those rulers and powers and principalities. We're exposing them as the frauds that they are. They tell us that they can give us power, that they can make the world peaceful, that they can give us unity. And Rome is showing us how to do that. Well, they send their armies out, and yes, all these people must now submit, and now we have peace. And that's the world's promise. And what our answer should be is, no, actually, it comes through love. It comes through humbleness and meekness and gentleness and getting along with each other and treating each other as family. And when we do that, we expose the emptiness of the way the world works. And it's so easy to say, the world just works this way. And our job is to say, no, it doesn't work that way. It works this new way. The new way is ushered in by Christ. You see, when Christ died on the cross, it looked like such a loss, it was losing. It looked like losing. That was the very moment that he exposed the powers and principalities that put him to death. They threw everything at Jesus. They did everything they could to kill him, to get rid of him, and they thought they had succeeded. And the very thing that he did by yielding himself to them reveals how little power they have. Why? Because he rose again. The worst things that they could do to him counted for nothing. And so because of that, the worst things that people can do to us count for nothing. The way of protecting ourselves with power and money and popularity and all the things that we try to do to make our lives work, it's all empty, because the real way to work, the real way to live, is through Christ and his example and what he has done for us and the way that he has made for us. And so that's what we're doing with our unity. With our radical unity that we have together, we are exposing the emptiness of how the world works. And through that, we are uplifting Christ. So, why is unity such a big deal? Why would God give us such a powerful image of unity in baptism? I mean, baptism is such a great image of being together, and we're going to see following after Christ, and there's the death, burial, and resurrection shown to us, and you're showing that, yes, I'm in Christ, I have unity with Christ, and we've been baptized, and now someone else is being baptized, and there's a unity that we now have together, and we're sharing this together. What an amazing picture. What an amazing thing. And God has given that to us. Not to say nothing of the picture of communion as well. This idea of unity is so central to what we're doing. And so why is he giving us so much of this? You know, for some people, maybe it's not a really big deal. To our shame, American Christianity sometimes is often just a place to show up maybe once a month. Which, by the way, if you come to church once a month, you're in an elite category of people in the United States, because that makes you a regular church attender in a lot of surveys. So that's about maybe 30% of our country are in that group, just coming once a month. And a lot of people think that's what church is. That's what church is about. They go, maybe they hear a good sermon, or maybe not. Maybe they hear some good music or whatever, and then maybe they see a bird flying.
Brother,
family that you were invited to join. And I hope that we can see some strangers that we have here turn into friends, and some friends that we have here turn into family. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Father, thank you for the time that you've given us, and we pray that you help encourage us as we pursue unity in your church, and as we trust in each other and help each other and love each other and get tired of being around each other and angry at each other. Lord, help us to work through all of that. And help us to strive for something better. And by doing that, help us to face down the powers and authorities. And in a watching world that is curious about what is going on and why the people that have no business being together consider themselves brothers and sisters. And we pray that you would maybe folks, maybe they don't know what this is, but they don't know what it's like to be a part of a family. Maybe they don't know what this could be. Help them to be curious about it. Help them to think about what God would have them to do. How God has made them part, could make them part of his family through faith in Christ. And put them in a church. Pray that you be with our service today. In Jesus' name, amen. Alright, let's stand. We're going to sing. Yeah, 347.
Of your faith in the Lord.
so thankful that Ian's grandparents are here today, my wife, Mark, Cheryl, and I so appreciate his coaches coming today and honoring him and honoring our testimony to